Thank you for visiting the Vine Street Baptist Church podcast. Vine Street Baptist Church seeks to love God, serve people, and make disciples. You're invited to join our Sunday morning worship service each week, which starts at 10:45 a.m. We sing, fellowship, and sit under God's preached word. If you need to speak to one of the church pastors or leadership, please email info@vinestreetbaptist.org or call 502-585-3027. For directions to the church or for more information, visit our website, vinestreetbaptist.org.
Open your Bibles with me to the book of Luke, chapter 1. Luke, chapter 1. And we'll be jumping in right in the middle of Luke, chapter 1. Starting in verse 30. A very unexpected conversation between an angel and a young girl named Mary. Luke chapter 1, verse 30 through 35. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." Let's pray. Father, we want to ask, Lord, that you would come now and you would lift up your Son, Jesus Christ, who is conceived by the Holy Spirit, so that he would be holy, fully God and fully man, a fully qualified redeemer and a substitute and a representative for our sins. And we want that Christ to be lifted up among us this morning. So I just want to ask, Lord, that you would come and work in my weakness, and you would come and work in the weakness of everyone listening here to show us Christ again this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Yesterday, my daughter put on a dress that was way too big for her and came up to me and said, "I'm a princess, Daddy." And you want to know what I said? I said, "That's right. You are a princess, baby. You are. Because she's my princess. Both of my girls are my princesses." They both were wearing these like insanely big dresses that were falling off their shoulders yesterday. And my oldest was walking around with that face where she's like, "I just know I look so good right now." And I was seeing it all over her face. And my other daughter was not thinking that way, but she was just enjoying being in a really pretty dress. And I was overjoyed that they thought they were princesses, because you know what? To me, that's exactly what they are. And if there's any bozo guy that wants to say different, he can talk to me about it. But imagine for a minute that my daughter got inspired when she heard me say that to her, that, "Yeah, you are a princess." And she really took it to heart, so that over the years, when people came up to her and said, hey, what do you want to be when you grow up?" She would say to them, "Well, I'm going to be the Queen of England. I'm a princess of England. So I'm going to be a Queen of England." Now, if my daughter said that to me, I would feel a little bit of pressure, because I wouldn't want to be that dad. You know what I mean? The dad that's like, "No, your dreams aren't going to come true. So you just need to find a better career." I wouldn't want to be that dad. But if the dream were to continue into like middle school, maybe that's okay. And then it keeps going through high school. And then she graduates from high school. And then she's like looking online for plane tickets to England. And you're like, why are you looking online for plane tickets to England? And she's like, well, I'm going to go be the Queen of England because I'm a princess. Someone's going to need to talk to her, right? Someone's going to have to break the news to my daughter that she can't do that. And so that would probably fall on me. And so I would need to pull her aside and I would need to say probably something like this. Baby, I love you. Really do. I think you're great. You will always be my princess. But listen, you can't be the Queen of England. And I can imagine she would look at me through tears and say, but why? Why can't I be the Queen of England? You've always told me I'm a princess. And I probably have to say something down the lines of, well, you see, you weren't born the right way. And here's what I mean. You were not born into a royal family in Britain. You were born into the Harmon home. And you know what? In certain situations, how you are born determines who you are. And in certain situations, who you are determines who you can be and what you can do. And not just anybody gets to be the Queen of England unless you're born a certain way. So maybe, like, be a teacher? Be something else? Be a mechanic or something? That's a silly story. That's a foolish way to start a sermon. I get it. But it illustrates this point. There are certain things you cannot do or be if you are not born a certain way. And if you were not born and as a certain person. And that is what you have to keep in mind when you come up to a topic like the virgin birth of Christ at Christmas time. Not just anybody gets to be the savior of sinners. Not just anybody gets to be that person. As we saw last week, we need someone who is both like us and is not like us. We need someone who is human, fully human, so that they can stand in our place and represent us. But we also need someone who's fully divine so that they don't have the curse of sin that all of us are born with, so they can effectively stand in our place. So how in the world do you fill that job description? Imagine this job description. Wanted, fully human and fully divine Savior who lives perfectly in the world under the law and never breaks God's command, but yet at the same time is tempted in every way that humans are, must be born holy without sin and not be a sinner with both supernatural and natural origins. Resumes accepted on Monday. How do you fill that job description? The answer is the virgin birth of Christ. What Luke 1, 34 and 35 through 35, the passages we're going to be focusing on, show us is that Jesus was born unlike anyone else for the sake of everybody else. Jesus was born unlike anyone else for the sake of everyone else. So this morning, what I want us to do with our time is to just look at three ways Jesus' birth was unlike anyone else for the sake of everyone else. And by everyone else, I mean you. I mean me. So here's the first way Jesus' birth was unlike anyone else. Number one, Jesus' virgin birth was ordinary. His virgin birth was very ordinary. So when I take out the trash at my house, no one claps their hands for me. No one thinks I'm a really humble person for taking out the trash. You're supposed to take out the trash. I wish I actually remembered to take out the trash more often, but that's a different story. Nobody notices when I take out the trash. But to just keep on with the Queen of England stuff, if the Queen of England flies over to America, walks to my house, grabs my garbage can, and rolls it out to the street, I would look at that and I'd say, that's amazing. That's humble that she would do that for me. Someone of that high of rank, flying over the ocean, coming to my house, taking out my garbage. When an extraordinary person does an ordinary task, it's shocking. And that's what Luke wants us to feel when we read Luke 1. Luke, in Luke 1, is putting two birth narratives next to each other. The announcement of John the Baptist's birth in chapter 1, verses 5 through 25, and the announcement of Jesus Christ's birth in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. And John the Baptist's birth story is both amazing and extraordinary, but also kind of predictable biblically. So let me just tell you some of the facts about John's birth story. So Zechariah is John's dad, and he is a priest. And Zechariah is a priest that's also in the temple. And an angel appears to Zechariah in the temple, and Zechariah is told that he and his wife, even though they are old and they're not able to have children, are going to have a son named John. Now, that's amazing. Those are amazing details. Angels, old women having babies, that is amazing, but that's not without precedent in the Bible. If an angel is going to appear in the Bible, it makes sense that it's going to happen in a temple. And if an angel is going to appear, it's going to make sense that that angel is going to appear to a priest. And in the Bible, when a child is going to be special, it often happens with God giving the child to a woman who's not able to have a baby. So think Abraham and Sarah. Sarah's not able to have a baby. God opens her womb and she can have the promised child, Isaac. You think of Rachel and Jacob. Rachel is barren and God gives her favor and she has Joseph. You think of Hannah in 1 Samuel. She's barren and she's pleading with God for a baby and she gets her womb opened and she has Samuel, the great prophet. Now, take the details of John the Baptist's birth and put them next to the details you see in chapter 1, verses 26 through 38. Let me just highlight a couple of them for you. Mary is not a priest in a temple. She's a virgin girl. She's probably 14 to 17 years old, minding her own business. And she's in Nazareth of Galilee, aka Nowheresville, Jerusalem. No one knows about Nazareth of Galilee, and nobody cares about Nazareth of Galilee. And then an angel appears to her in this ordinary place to this ordinary girl where no one is expecting anything to happen. Luke puts those stories of the temple and the priest and the angel appearing there and the virgin girl and Nazareth of Galilee and the angel appearing there. He's putting them next to each other for a reason. He's emphasizing the deeply ordinary nature and circumstances of how God's Son was announced into the world. That's what he's doing. During Christmas time, what we like to look at is we look at the shepherds, right? You look at the story of the shepherds as the story that illustrates how God goes to the lowly to make the announcement of Christ's birth. But the lowliness portion starts actually with Mary. The woman who will give birth to the Son of God is a young girl who lives in the middle of nowhere where no one is expecting anything to happen. This was an ordinary girl in an ordinary town. There's no priest. There's no temple. The angel goes to this ordinary place. And the angel makes an extraordinary announcement, which leads to our second point. Here's the second way. Jesus' virgin birth was ordinary, but second, Jesus' virgin birth was extraordinary, obviously. The reason the ordinary setup here is so striking is because it's the backdrop of this extraordinary news for Mary. Just look for a moment at the things that are said to Mary. Look at verse 32 for a second. We read that he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. Then look again in verse 32. It says that he will have the throne of his father David. And then verse 33, of his kingdom there will be no end. That's all extraordinary. That's amazing. John the Baptist doesn't get talked about that way in the previous birth story. But that's nothing compared to this little question that Mary is about to ask of this angel. Look at verse 34. And Mary said to the angel, how will this be since I'm a virgin? Can you imagine? Mary just kind of asking that question. So how is this going to work? How am I going to have a baby again, Mr. Angel? So it's amazing in the Bible for an old woman to get pregnant, but there's precedent for it. There's no precedent for this, okay? There's no virgin girls having babies in the Bible. There's no precedent for this. We've made a lot of technological advances medically in our day. We've made a lot of them. And we've made a lot more technological advances than Mary knew back then, that's for sure. But they knew then what we know now, and it's that virgins don't have babies. They knew that. We know that. And we're going to talk in a minute about why the virgin birth is important, but for now, I just want you to notice for a second how extraordinary this is. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't a metaphor. This isn't a symbol. This isn't some poetical device that it's like, well, Jesus wasn't really born of a virgin, but it's just kind of like trying to show that God comes to humble people and does amazing things sometimes. No, no, no. Luke is presenting this to us as history. Like it really happened. And the church for 2,000 years has believed that Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the Virgin Mary. And I just want us to stop here because it's important for us. It's important for us to see that to be a Christian is to be a person who believes that miracles happen. You believe that there is no way around it. When you read the Bible, we believe that God intervenes in the lives of human beings and he does extraordinary things that do not have a precedent. And he makes people look at it and say, what? There is no precedent for this. He does unprecedented things. And one of the temptations as a Christian in our world is to apologize for or minimize the miracles in the Bible. It's really easy to do that. I know some of you might be in school or you spend a lot of time around non-Christians, and it might be tempting to apologize for some of the more supernatural things that happen in the Bible, and instead you try to only draw people's attentions to maybe the teachings of Christ that you know that they're going to agree with, or the example of Christ and his sacrificial love. But we must not be tempted to not insist on the miracles of the Bible. We should insist that God created the world, that Jesus rose from the dead bodily, that Jesus was actually born of a virgin. Brothers and sisters, we're people of miracles. You're a miracle. This is a room full of miracles because you were dead in your sins and God made you alive in Christ. We're people who worship an extraordinary God who does extraordinary things, and we must believe what he says in his word more than we believe what we think or everybody else is saying. It's what his word says that matters, and his word says that Jesus was really born of a virgin. But we don't just believe them because we're like trying to be edgy and trying to be like the people who believe the thing that no one else believes. That's not why we believe them primarily. We believe them because we see that they're necessary, which leads to the third thing I want us to see about the virgin birth. Number three, Jesus' virgin birth was necessary. It was necessary. Just because we believe in miracles doesn't mean that we deny that there is mystery in the world. It's tempting to be a Christian and to believe in miracles and just try to really defend them and try to like reasonably argue for them and try to assuage everybody's doubt about it and to try to alleviate every question that they have about that miracle in the Bible, and you try to have a robust apologetical defense. And you should do that. But you can't deny the reality of mystery, because that's what we see in verse 35. Look at verse 35. The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." You want to know what the angel doesn't do there? He doesn't give a step-by-step process of how the Holy Spirit is going to somehow miraculously create life in the womb of Mary. He's not giving all the details. What we do see here is that God, the Holy Spirit, is the cause of Mary's pregnancy. Human beings didn't do this. Mankind is not in control of this. This is God himself working here. And that's what the angel wants to be clear. The Holy Spirit himself will come upon you and overshadow you. And the child will be called Holy Mary. This is going to happen to you. The reason the Holy Spirit brings life here is what we need to notice that this angel points to. Why is this important for us to see? The angel tells us the thing he wants us to pay attention to. Look at the second half of verse 35 again. He says, therefore, why is the Holy Spirit going to overshadow Mary? For this reason, therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. So the reason the Holy Spirit brings life to Mary's womb is so that the child can be holy. Do you see what that verse is assuming about us? It's assuming that if you want a child to be born holy, you have to have God himself intervene in the conception process. He's assuming we're not holy. And the only way to get a holy person born into the world is for God himself to create the life. Because we are so sinful. When I bought my house, I learned that there was a little number that determined a lot about my life, and it was called my credit score. Those three little numbers can determine a lot about the house that I can get or the car that I can buy, and can determine a lot about my life and your life and many other things. So much so that if I have a credit score of zero and I walk into a bank and I say, yes, here's my social, and you can run my credit score, and they pull it, and it's a zero, and I say, I would like a loan for $100 million, please. Come on, let's do it. Give me the loan, quick. If I were to say that to them, what would they say? They wouldn't say anything, they'd just laugh. They'd just like laugh at me and say, oh, that's funny. You're courageous, you came in here to ask for a loan that you can't get because no one trusts you. You have no credit. You can't buy anything because you don't have any credit. It doesn't matter how hard you try, how much you promise, how much you want it. It doesn't matter if you're going to spend it on all the right things. It doesn't matter if you're going to give it all the way to charity. It doesn't matter because you don't have credit with the bank, period. You are at a zero. You can't magically get it. And the Bible teaches that when Adam fell in the garden, all of us lost our credit. That's where we start. We start with zero credit before God. Adam represented humanity in the Garden of Eden. He represented us. And when he disobeyed, the guilt and the nature of sin spread to every single human being that would be born after Adam. So that we could say that to be human is to be a sinner after Adam and Eve, until God makes all things new. Listen to Romans 5, 18 through 19, as Paul explains this. He says, therefore, listen to this phrase, as one trespass, Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience, the many will be made righteous. That might help you understand why no human being meets the job description for a savior. The reason why you and I are regularly disappointed by human beings around us, and the reason why you regularly disappoint people around you, and you regularly sin, is because we are children of Adam. We have the curse of sin flowing through our veins. We're born sinners. We're born bent and broken because our parents were bent and broken, and their parents were bent and broken. All the way back to Adam and his pants after he sinned. This is why Jesus needed to be born a virgin. We needed someone who could pay with our currency, but yet didn't have the bad credit. Someone who could pay our money, but didn't have all the bad credit that we have by nature when we are born into the world. Jesus was not born with the inherited guilt and sin of Adam. The Holy Spirit miraculously wedded the divine nature and the human nature in one person so that we can say about Jesus that he is 100% God and 100% man. Does that make your head want to explode? Yeah. And that's the miracle. That's the miracle of the virgin birth. So I could do two things right now in this sermon. I could say, let me defend the virgin birth to you. And I'm not going to do that. Because I don't think that's what Luke wants us to do. Instead, what I want us to do, brothers and sisters, is I want us to stop here and I want us to notice the majesty and power and mystery of God. That's what we need to look at. That's the point. The power of God is on full display when you read of the Virgin Mary conceiving a son. Virgins don't conceive babies. Sorry for the parents who haven't had this talk with their kids yet. But virgins don't conceive babies. But when the God of the universe decides to powerfully work by his Spirit, they do. That's the point. When the Spirit of God comes on a person, the Spirit of God can do whatever he wants. God can do extraordinary things that is totally unprecedented in the world and totally unexpected by everybody in that ordinary little town with that ordinary teenage girl over there that no one had any expectations for. God's power is on full display, but also do you see how God's mystery is on full display here too? There are so many scholars, oh my goodness, over thousands of years that have doubted the virgin birth. They doubt the virgin birth. They say, how could this be? Science couldn't prove this because, you know, virgins don't get pregnant. Surely this passage doesn't mean what it says because surely this passage doesn't mean what it says because surely this passage doesn't mean what it says. So many people will deny this. This is one of the first things to go when people start being suspicious of the Bible. This is one of the first ones that goes. But that's the whole point. The whole point is that these things don't happen. The whole point is that God moves in a mysterious way. And that when God breaks into our world, he does not operate according to our expectations, and he does not operate according to our principles. He operates according to his sovereign plan that we talked about in Galatians 4 last week. When the fullness of time had come, God sent his son. If you were to tell Mary the day before, whenever that was, 9 months or so before Christmas, hey, tomorrow, an angel's going to come to you and tell you that you're going to have a baby. If you were to say that to her the day before, she would not have believed you. She wouldn't have believed you. She would have probably scolded you for saying such a thing. But God did something powerful and unexpected because the fullness of time had come. Why? Look at verse 37. As it's talking about John the Baptist's birth, as it's talking about Jesus' birth, why is this done? Verse 37, for nothing will be impossible with God. Friend, you may not know Christ. And you might have walked in here this morning and you started thinking about this sin in your life, this thing that you feel guilty about in your conscience. And you might think, it's impossible to be forgiven. If they just knew, like if all these church people knew some of the stuff that I've done, like they would like cry blasphemy and tell me to run out. They'd like pick up pews and start throwing them at me. And that's not even possible. They would tell me to leave. But I want to encourage you to surrender your impossibles. Give them up. The Holy Spirit came upon the Virgin Mary and placed God the Son in her womb so that Matthew 1:21 says he could save his people from their sins. So would you just give it up? Would you give up you standing before everybody else and saying, I will decide which sins can be forgiven and which sins cannot be forgiven, and I'm deciding that my sins cannot be forgiven. Forget about what you think about which sins can be forgiven. God says, I can do impossible things. And I can forgive the mountainous sin in front of your conscience. Anybody who repents of their sins and trusts in Christ can get the most vile sin forgiven. I dare you to bring your sin to Christ and watch him cleanse it. He won't put you to shame. And he won't put me to shame. I stand up here as an ambassador of Christ to tell you that anybody who turns away from their sins and trusts in Christ gets forgiveness. It happens. So I just want to invite you to repent of your sins, to trust in Christ right now, at this moment. Would you believe? Brothers and sisters, those who know Christ, I want to encourage you to entrust yourself to him. Our God is powerful and mysterious, and we do not always understand his ways. I don't know, when I think about some of the suffering in this room, and I think about some of the things that have been shared with me about the sufferings that people are going through, I don't know. I do not know why some of you are walking through some of the suffering you are going through. I don't know. I don't know why your life has taken the turn that it has. But I'm confident of this, that every person who has trusted Christ, that behind all the twists and all the turns and all the suffering and all of the head-scratching things that happen in your life, behind all of that stands this big and sovereign and good and perfect God. And he calls us to trust him. So surrender your impossible thing. Surrender the impossible. Surrender that thing that you say, well, this is impossible for God to be at work in this pain that I feel in my body. It's impossible for this relationship to just be reconciled. Well, you know what? It's impossible for virgins to have babies too. God can do the impossible. There is a very important truth God is communicating to everybody in this room in the virgin birth. And it's this, that truth, it's this truth that we cannot solve our own problems. You can't solve your own problems. I mean, think about how many babies were born from Adam to Jesus. And none of them could fix the sin problem. Even the really great ones. None of them could do it. God the Holy Spirit had to place Jesus in the womb of Mary because every single child that has been born has been tainted with the sin of Adam. Adam is the one that we are connected to. And so you want to know what God had to do? He had to send what Romans 5 calls a second and a new Adam. A new head. To a new humanity. God himself does not leave us in our problems and in our sins. He comes to us. He is Emmanuel. He is God with us. He is born sinlessly. He lives perfectly. He dies in our place and he resurrects and he sends his spirit into to the hearts of every person who believes so that that spirit would be your comforter and would be the one that convicts you of sin and is the one that's every day transforming you more and more to look like the baby born in the manger, the man, Christ Jesus. Vine Street, we cannot solve our own problems. We cannot solve our own problems. Only God can solve our problems. We need God. We need God's Spirit. We need God Himself to come into the middle of our lives and to tell us in His Word where we're supposed to go, what we're supposed to do, how we're supposed to handle that relationship, how we're supposed to handle that problem, how we're supposed to think about our pain. We need the Spirit, and the Spirit has given us His Word. We must throw ourselves on Him alone. He is our helper. He is our ever-present help in time of need. And that was clear then, when Mary first heard it. And I hope it is now to you. I hope it's clear that our only hope is divine intervention into the deepest problems of our life and into our sins as well. God is our only hope. Let's put our hope in Him. Let's pray. Father, we want to put our hope in You, Lord. Lord, we want Your name to be known in our lives. And we know that the times when Your name is most clearly known in our lives is when we put all of our hope in You and people see that we're hoping in You. So, Father, we just want to ask that You would do that You would make Vine Street a place of people that hope in You. I pray, Lord, that there would be many people that come to know Christ this week, even now, because they take their impossible sin to the only One that can forgive it. Father, would You do these things among us? In Jesus' name, amen.